trust that everyone's had a good day, and I hope most of you were happy to see the rain anyhow. I know some of you have gardens and you was needing some nourishment for them, and the Lord has seen fit to give us some rain, and He seemed fit to bless us that we could be here this evening and open God's Word and study from it and hopefully gain some encouragement and some much-needed knowledge and wisdom that can only come from the Word of God. It's the most beneficial volume of books in the history of the world. There are no other books like it. There are no other books that make the claims that the Bible makes. And it's a very satisfying thing to know that we are serving the only true and living God of heaven, the sovereign of the universe, and that we have His written word and His guide. And it's such a benefit and a privilege for us to be able to study the Word of God. And I pray that you all take advantage of the times that you have to open the Bible and study from it and glean the great truths and the great comfort and the great insight that comes only from the Word of God. The prophet Isaiah, who wrote about 700 to 750 years before Christ, wants us to know that when you and I get discouraged, that we're not alone. I'm sure everybody in here at one time or another has been discouraged about something, or someone, or something. Moms and dads can become discouraged at times. Business people and workers can get burned out on the job. Even young people can become discouraged with life and with prospects for the future. Christians are people. And since it is the case that people can become discouraged, then it stands to reason that Christians can become discouraged as well. There's an old gospel song that has a line in it that goes something like this: "Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain. I'm tempted oft to murmur, to grumble and complain. But when I think of Jesus and what He did for me, I climbed to the rock that is higher than I, and love lifted me." Preachers can become discouraged as well. God knew His people could get discouraged, and therefore the Bible is filled with passages that are intended and designed to encourage the people of God, to help them get out of their discouragement. We read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Brother Paul urges us, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now, please understand, in the old King James, the word "faint" doesn't mean that we pass out. It means that, well, it can get to that far, but it means that we grow weary and we stop trying. We become, my dad used to say, when he would get real tired, especially as he got older, we'd be cutting firewood or whatever, and he'd say, "It's about time to quit today. I'm give out." He was faint. He was tired. He was getting ready to not be able to go anymore. We're encouraged in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." It's a great privilege that when one is discouraged, that others try to lift them up. But with that privilege comes a responsibility. Somebody has to do the lifting up if somebody is going to receive or somebody is going to be lifted up. There's no such thing as a skyjack that can keep us lifted up in the material world. That's an old construction joke, I guess. Some of you may be familiar with it. You know, you're going to hang something, and there's nothing there to hang it on. Well, you can't just hang it on a sky hook. And something has to be there to hold it up. And if we're going to have brethren who are going to be discouraged, then we have to have brethren who are going to encourage. And sometimes the roles can reverse. Somebody who has been encouraged the next week or the next day even can be the encourager. Isaiah 40, verse 31, is one of those verses that's designed to encourage us. But it comes with a responsibility on our part. We need to be willing to wait on the Lord. We need to be willing to acquiesce to the Lord's time frame. Sometimes God doesn't answer when we think He should. Sometimes we are in a hurry. The old joke about the woman who said, "Well, I need to pray for patience, and the Lord give it to me now." She wanted patience, and she wanted it right away. She wasn't willing to wait on the Lord. So I want to look at three points this evening, or three avenues in this study. Number one, we're going to look at an implication from these passages of Scripture. Do a brief investigation and then hopefully make an application. That's my planned progression for this evening. Number one, I want to look, first of all, as a way of encouragement. You and I need to focus on the reality of God. Now, we've all believe in God, or I guess we wouldn't be here. And so we have that fundamental belief in God. But sometimes I think we don't fully appreciate the reality of God. And I'm guilty of that as well. I mean, I believe that God exists. I believe He spoke the world into existence. But it's just one of those, we have kind of a disconnect, in a sense, because we've never seen God. We've never seen the miracles that God has performed. And so sometimes God is seen as simply something we read about in a book. I want us to fully, as best we can, fully appreciate the reality of God. In fact, Isaiah looks at the reality of God in a context, in a comparison to idolatry, earlier in the chapter. Look back in Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20. The prophet writes or says, "To whom then will ye liken God?" Or compare God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? God, he is saying, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." What the prophet is asking in a rhetorical question is, can the false gods that man makes, Can they compare with the Almighty God? And of course, the answer is no. Nothing that man has made can compare to Jehovah. It just stands to reason. Where did man come from? He was created by God out of nothing. Ex nihilo. When God created in the first days of creation, he didn't take raw material that was already there and form it and fashion it into something else. God created it out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Man can't do that. I cannot, there's nothing in my hand right now, and as hard as I might try, I can't make anything with what I'm holding in my hands right now. And I could stand here till St. Swithin's Day, whenever that is, and I would have nothing in my hand. Because I cannot make something from nothing as Jehovah God did at the beginning of time. Nothing man has carved, built, fashioned, welded, or anything can compare to the Creator of heavens and earth. So then how can man worship that which he himself has made with his own hands? The folly of worshiping idols is obvious in those verses. We have the reality of a God who is real and who can create and did create in 6 24-hour days the universe, and everything that has been manufactured since then. God made the raw materials so that man could create these things. And then man has the audacity to think that he can form something that is worthy of the adoration that belongs exclusively to Jehovah God. We have the reality of a God who knows us. If we turn over to the psalmist, Psalm 139. And this is a bit of a lengthy reading, but I really want us to capture what the psalmist is saying to us here. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. And again, and keep in the back of your mind as we read this, we are talking about the reality of a God who knows us. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, meaning the sky, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and darkness and the light are both alike. We serve a God who knows us, because we are always in his presence as priests. The priests were the one who could come into the presence of God, remember, in the Old Testament temple. Well, you and I are priests, and the temple no longer exists. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So where is the place that you and I are not in the presence of God? And since there is not a place in which you and I are not in the presence of God, that means that God is always with us, and that God is always there to hear our cry, to hear our petition, to hear our thanksgiving unto him. We have to acknowledge the reality of a God who not only knows us, but who cares for us. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Notice that E-T-H ending on the word care, on the verb. Knows that he careth for you. It's a continuing care. It's a care that is in line. It's ongoing. It never ceases. We sometimes can have feelings of pity for ourselves, and we think that nobody cares about us. But if we have this awareness, and if we understand the reality of Jehovah God, then we ought to know then that we're never really alone, and that somebody truly does care for us. And brethren and friends, I'm here to tell you that if you're a member of the Lord's church, you have somebody who cares for you. You have brethren. Now, sometimes, unfortunately, brethren can get busy and they can pass you by, or they forget to speak or shake your hand or something. Doesn't mean they don't care. It means they had something else on their mind for a moment. And that's only natural. You've had something else on your mind at times, perhaps, when somebody would have appreciated a kind word or even a smile. So we just have to be careful. And we have to remember that God cares for us, even when it seems like nobody else does care for us. We also need to be aware of the reality of the providence of God. Providence, again, is God using the natural laws to accomplish his will, as opposed to miraculous feats that were prominent in the New Testament. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we've talked about providence in past, and I've expressed to you my belief in the providence of God that landed me in this position here in Cambridge, and I'm very thankful for it. We've talked about the providence that allowed Joseph to be sold by his brothers, and then many years later, winding up in the place that he was the one who was able to keep his brothers from starving to death. And how Esther providentially was at the time and the place she was in order to save the Jews from the wicked Haman who had ordered them destroyed. The book of Esther is a wonderful book of providence, though the word is never even used in the Bible so far as I know. But the principle is certainly there, and God works in providential ways to accomplish his will in our lives. If we look back to Isaiah 40, the eternal God is a contrast to the temporary nature of our fleshly bodies. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, the prophet writes, "The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as a flower of the field. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth because of the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You think, well, I thought that passage was in the New Testament. Well, it is. As we begin our investigation, we notice that that passage that I just read, Isaiah 46 through 8, is found in 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Isaiah 40 is also quoted in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, from Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 3, when Matthew's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, as it is in the King James." If you're reading from the King James, Isaiah, that's a reference to the prophet Isaiah from which we're reading, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then we see that Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13 is quoted over in Romans chapter 11, verse 34. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" So Isaiah quoted from this psalm, which has its basis in the reality of God as a platform, or as something that is designed to lift us up. And there are at least three spiritual blessings that come when you and I will be diligent students of the Bible in general, and the Old Testament in particular. You know, we know from Romans 15:4. Well, let's just turn over there and read it. I'm right there anyway. Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to have hope? Don't we want to be able to live our lives in hope? If you're living in hope, then you have less opportunity, less reason to ever be discouraged. Now, I'm not saying that the two are combatants. And I'm not saying that even though you live in hope, you will never be somewhat discouraged. But some people just get down with discouragement. They get to the point where it affects not only the mind, but it can affect the body. You know, doctors will tell us that stress can be a killer. You know, stress can affect the physical, our emotions can affect the physical as well. We can be depressed mentally, and then we can become depressed physically. But Paul writes here that the things that were written aforetime, and I'm quite convinced he's speaking of the Old Testament there, they were written for our learning. Now, who does he mean there when he says our? They are written for our learning. Who's Paul writing to here? He's writing to Christians in Rome. And the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. That we, who's we? Christians. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, how is it that we, through patience, what does patience mean there? Well, we think of the patience of Job, the steadfastness of Job, the unwillingness of Job, even though he at sometimes questioned why things were the way they were doing, he still never sinned with his mouth. He never cursed God. He didn't turn his back on God. He was weak for a while, but he stayed with God. And that's what we have to do. When we become discouraged, we have to stick with God. So the next thing he promised through this, we through patience and comfort of the scriptures. We think of the comfort that was brought to Hezekiah back in in Isaiah 38:5, it's recounted. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death. I'm in Isaiah 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus saith Jehovah, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto Jehovah and said, "Remember now, O Jehovah, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. He was depressed. He was discouraged. He was afraid. Who else could he talk to? He's been told by the man of God, "Get your house in order, for you're going to die." Well, I would probably be discouraged and depressed too. But Hezekiah knows what to do. He goes to the right source, doesn't he? He goes where he needs to go. Then came the word of Jehovah to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith Jehovah, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. God's word was a great comfort to Hezekiah. I submit to you, brethren and friends, that God's word can be no less comforting to us today. Because God promised Hezekiah 15 years of life. The word of the New Testament promises us life eternal. That's a great comfort. Knowing that in the next life, we won't need doctors, machines to keep people alive, treatments that are designed to heal but end up wrecking the body as well. It won't be oxygen masks. It won't be COVID or any other virus. It's called heaven. And if we had all those things on earth, then this wouldn't be earth, this would be heaven. But the third thing he promised was hope. That we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We see this hope expressed in, among other places, Genesis 12. When God told Abram that he would be the father of many nations. That's where hope, in the form of a promise, entered the world. God is promising Jesus Christ. He is promising the redemption of mankind in that promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, I realize the first messianic prophecy was back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. But we have to be cognizant of that great hope that has been given to us. The hope that comes only through Jesus Christ. And so now, as we try to put this implication and this investigation together, this promise that was made for encouragement is to those who wait on the Lord. But they that wait, let me just read the reading again, just to get it back in our minds. Isaiah 40:28. Hast thou known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, Jehovah the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary? There is no searching his understanding. God does not get down. You and I can get down. Circumstances in life, situations in life get us down. God does not get down. He doesn't faint. He's neither weary. And we can't understand that. We can't search out his knowledge. He gives power to the faint, however. Who are the faint? The created beings, you and me. God gives us power through his word. To them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. As I said in the introduction, everybody can become wearied, discouraged at times, even young people, even the very old people, middle-aged people. But he mentions the young people to say that it's no respecter of age. But, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We who are willing to do it God's way, we who are willing to abide by God's timeline, to abide by God's commandments and his precepts and his judgments. Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Eagles are a very strong bird. They're a beautiful, majestic creature. On July the 2nd, Tina and I was on the High River with some friends, and we got to see an eagle pretty closely, and it was beautiful. And you could just see the strength as that eagle swooped down close to the river. And then when it got to the bottom of his flight pattern, he started up again, and you could almost hear the acceleration as he climbed back towards the sky. And I thought of this verse. And a feeling. I don't preach emotion, and I'm not trying to preach emotion, but I'm just saying I just felt encouraged from that. Mount up with wings. We're going to fly. They that wait upon the Lord shall run and not be weary. You know, we live in daily rush and speed. It's always, we got to hurry and do this and hurry and do that and right away this and right away that. We're used to fast food and microwave ovens and now information in an instant. If I can't think of something, instead of thinking about it, I just get on the phone and say, hey, Google, what's this? Be quiet. It might answer me right now. You know, we're probably the most impatient generation in the history of the world. But we need to wait for the seed of the kingdom. You know, the seed is the word of God, Luke 8 and following. We need to be willing to wait for the eternal reward of running that Christian race. Waiting on the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I should have this memorized. I probably do, but I'm going to read it just to make sure. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. I can't think of a more beautiful thing to contemplate. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to be waiting for the Lord. We need to wait for the blessing of enduring temptation. We need to be steadfast when it comes to enduring temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James 1 and verse 12. And we need to wait to experience the end of the Lord. Now that's a curious thing to say. Turn with me to James chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Jehovah, or the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, he says, pay attention to this, he says, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. What's he mean by that? The Lord is pitiful? That means the Lord is one that has pity upon us. It's not pitiful like we're talking about a bad fiddle player and say, oh, that's pitiful. No, the Lord has pity upon us is what that means. We have seen the end of the Lord. We have seen, or we are aware of, or we know what God's ultimate will is for us. We know that he is going to be pitiful towards us, and he's going to be merciful towards us. We have to be patient and enduring to receive the end of the Lord, for what the Lord has in store for us, for it to be revealed. Romans 8, I believe, about verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. We don't have it yet. We're not in heaven yet. That's why we still have to contend with pain and suffering and death and loss. But if we patiently wait to experience what the Lord has in store with us, brethren, beloved, we will not be disappointed. And if we keep these things in mind, then we can be like what the prophet said regarding those brethren. We shall mount up with wings so that we might fly. Someday the days of our years will be past, and as the record says, they will be cut off and we will fly away. Don't you want to be ready to go to that happy land of peace and happiness and joy? No pain, no suffering, no toil. Don't you want to mount up with wings? Then patiently wait for the Lord. Endure affliction. Endure temptation. Endure trials from without and trials from within. And above all, be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. My question for you at this point is, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you saved? Remember, it was Jesus who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess his name, we are willing to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of sins, that heaven can be your home. The time is perfect. The water in the baptistry is at a suitable temperature, and we can take care of these things. If you are a faith, or if you are a child of God, but you have been unfaithful, perhaps only you know this, we would encourage you to think about your eternal soul and repent. If your sin is public, it's recommended that you repent in a public fashion. Not that we want to know what you did, but that we want to encourage you and to help you. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and sing.